Father, we thank you for bringing us together again this evening. Love to teach us, for it is easy to play for us and worship. We salute you and glorify your name, and just ask your hand to be on Bob now as he gives him your word. Open our hearts and our minds that we can receive what is taught, and that we can grow in your grace and your knowledge. In the name of Jesus.
Amen. 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 We're in Jeremiah chapter 46. We made it through to 46. I'm sure some of you weren't expecting to make it through 45 last week, but it was short and it was good. And I like the idea of a personal message from the Lord, just for one guy in the midst of the chaos. I like that because I believe that the Lord can speak to me and speak to you personally and individually in the midst of chaos too. So I want to tell you a story. A young man down at the beach. You see these guys down there every so often. And then build these incredible sand castles. Have you seen some of those things? Yeah. Guys build these things that are like 6-8 feet tall. Sometimes they might spend days on them getting the perfect moisture and the consistency of the sand, and they put this all together. And they build this giant sand castle. And people stop by and they take pictures, and they're amazed at this thing. You know, it's got towers, it's got walls, it's got gates. Some of them have little roads. Maybe they fit your matchbox cars or something. But people are impressed. So this guy built this thing. He spent several days on it, built this beautiful sandcastle. And he got all done and he thought, this is great. I'm going to just sit here for a while and enjoy the fruit of my labor. This thing, I've worked hard on it. I've made it solid. This thing's going to stand for a while. Then the tide came in. And in moments, all of his days of work became nothing. It was just a pile of wet sand where a castle used to be, where a fortress used to be. Just wet sand. And everything crumbled. The towers disappeared. And the castle looked permanent for a while. Looked permanent in the pictures. But it couldn't last because of where it was placed. Nations and governments, economies, military powers often appear invincible and strong and powerful and permanent. But what do we find from history if we read it? There's no permanence. No people has stood forever except one people, and that's the Lord's people. Egypt looked like a sandcastle in this chapter that could never fall. It possessed wealth. It possessed armies, it possessed horses, it possessed allies. But when judgment came, it fell just like the sandcastle, just as quickly. Jeremiah 46 reminds us that no earthly power is permanent. I think this is so appropriate for what we're going through. If you've listened to the news today or the last week, no earthly power is permanent. The kingdom of God stands forever. And this chapter is going to end again with a comforting promise. Even though there's some harsh words against Egypt. You remember, Egypt's always a type of the world. There's always harsh words from the Lord for the world and the things of the world. But there's going to be a promise, a comforting promise to Israel in future restoration. So chapter 46 actually begins a new section of the book. And this has been called the Oracles Against the Nations. These are prophetic words against the nations. I mentioned before that these are not in a chronological order. Jeremiah has finished his prophecies against Judah, and now these are other prophecies against other nations. They're all going to be listed at the end of his oracles, his prophecies, his sayings against Judah. And he demonstrates through this that he's not merely the God of Israel or the God of Judah. He's the sovereign judge of all nations. Everybody falls under his purview. So chapter 46 features the prophetic utterances of Jeremiah as directed against the nation Egypt. We're going to get to look at some other nations too, but tonight it's Egypt. 46 is Egypt. And this chapter vividly depicts the impending devastation of Egypt, one of the greatest superpowers of the ancient Near East. Egypt was powerful. Egypt knew it was powerful. Egypt thought it was not going to fall. I love Pharaoh's words when Moses says, "Let my people go." And he says, "Who is your God that I should pay attention to you?" That's how secure he felt. And I can imagine Moses going, "You're about to find out." I don't know if you want to find out, but you're going to find out. And this transpired particularly through the Battle of Carchemish. How many of you have heard of Carchemish? It's in the scripture. You get a brief mention in high school history, but pretty much it disappears. And I want to spend a minute on Carchemish because though Egypt appeared unconquerable, God had already appointed Babylon as his instrument of justice. And however this chapter closes with this word of comfort and future restoration, while God disciplines his people, he never abandons his promises. And Carchemish is a major turning point in world history. We all know that turning point. We don't always relate it to the name of that particular city. Now, last time we were together, we saw Jeremiah and his friend Baruch, his scribe, close friend. They're taken to Egypt against their will. And Jeremiah was still warning people, you don't want to go to Egypt. You remember they'd come to him and said, "What does the Lord say? What does the Lord want us to do?" Well, the Lord says, "Don't go to Egypt." Okay, we're going to Egypt. Crazy people doing just the opposite of what the Lord says to do. And we look at our world today and it seems like we've got those same crazy people. God wants us to do what? Oh, that doesn't sound good. We want to do this instead. God says, "Don't do that." Oh, where can I find some? I'm going to do it right now, right away. But they were making a big mistake, and it's always a mistake to go against the word of the Lord. Chapter 42, we had read, "But if you say, 'We will not dwell in the land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God,'" and that's exactly what they did. They went to the land of Egypt saying, "No, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell." We're going to Egypt. Why? It looks peaceful. It looks safe. It looks like plenteous. Lots of food there. Remember they left Egypt? There was lacking food. They're remembering leeks and garlics, and I think we mentioned there's no leeks and garlics mentioned in Genesis. That they got food provided by God. God has always been their provision. Yet they want to go back to Egypt. 900 years later, they're ready to go back to Egypt. This is what they intend to do. They gave two reasons here for going. One was, we can get something to eat. And two is, I'll find peace. That's what a lot of the world is looking for, isn't it? Something to eat. We don't always like to say that, but especially for Christians, that's what we fellowship around, right? Food, fun, and fellowship. So get something to eat and we'll get peace. Not getting peace anywhere else, we'll find peace in Egypt. We're going there to fulfill the desire of our heart. And we want peace at any price except for war and hunger. So starting with chapter 46, we come into a section comprised of miscellaneous prophecies that are directed mainly to those nations that were around Israel. Jeremiah's prophecies to foreign nations come at the end of his book. So why I mentioned last week when we hit 46, we're almost to the end. Because he actually goes on with these prophecies from 46 to 51, 52. He's going to wrap up again with the destruction of Jerusalem. But from now till 51, we're going to be looking at these prophecies against those nations around them. The other major prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, these prophecies against nations come after their prophecies against Israel or Judah, before the prophecies dealing with Israel's restoration. Jeremiah has been tender-hearted and offers oftentimes the picture of restoration, the fact that God still loves them, no matter how far away they've turned, and that he wants to restore, and he wants to bring them home, and he wants them to be his children. He wants to forgive them. And he does the same in our world today. He loves, he cares for his creation, for his people, and he wants them to turn around. Prophecies against foreign nations appear in every prophetical book of the Bible except one. Anybody want to guess? Hosea. Hosea is a wonderful picture of Christ and his bride. Fascinating, fascinating book. Jeremiah follows a generally geographic order, dealing first with the nations in the west, and then moving around to the east, The arrangement reflects the general movement from Egypt in the southwest to Babylon in the northeast, and the fact that these prophets of Israel and Judah gave prophecies about other nations again reflects God's sovereignty over the entire world, over other nations. So God is going to address himself to those Gentile nations around Israel. And let's go ahead and look at our outline. Verses 1 and 2 are messages to the nations. He's going to lay out what he's going to do for the next several chapters here. And he gives us a group of prophecies concerning the nations. And tonight, first up is Egypt. Message is dated to the reign of Jehoiakim, when Pharaoh Necho meets Babylon's crown prince Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish. And that's why this is so important. You remember there was the Assyrians. They were a major power, right? Egypt had always been a superpower and a major player. And suddenly the Babylonians come along to challenge these powers. And they're going to challenge the Assyrian nation at Carchemish. This is when the world power changes. When one superpower is destroyed and another superpower takes over. One that nobody expected. One that nobody was planning on or preparing for. So Jeremiah speaks this message about what's going to happen at Carchemish. Verses 3 through 6, the Egyptian army is routed at Carchemish. Again, Egypt is a superpower. Egypt is aligned with Assyria. We've got a non-aggression pact going on. We've told them that we would support them. We know that these Babylonians are attacking them, these upstarts. We're going to go and stand with Assyria and help them. Of course, on their way to Assyria, they rally their horses, their shields, their spears, their chariots, and everything they've got. And they're very bold. They're also very overconfident. We've destroyed everybody before us. We can destroy anybody that comes along again. And we read in verse 6, the swift cannot flee, nor the warrior escape. And that's not talking about Babylon. It's talking about Egypt. They're not going to escape. And the scene is going to change from military preparation to chaotic retreat. They thought they had it together, and suddenly they're in confusion. Then verses 7 through 12, the Nile swells but drains away. Do you remember the flood stages of the Nile? Did you guys talk about that in high school at all? Every year the Nile would flood its banks. It did that every year until 1960, our lifetime. And what happened in 1960? Anybody remember?
Osborne Dam.
What?
They built a dam.
That's right. The Russians came in and they built a dam called Aswan. And it made Lake Nasser, who was the Egyptian leader at the time, right? And it was going to give them more water and double their irrigated land for crops and food and that kind of thing. What happened? They didn't put any sluices in there. It destroyed the fishing industry. 30,000 fishermen went broke and disappeared. It was not feeding with the nutrients and everything that had come before with a yearly flooding. Lake Nasser was not holding the water they thought it would. It only held half. The rest was evaporating. So it really wasn't a successful project. It actually cost them. But for year after year after year, the Nile used to flood its banks, fertilize the land, then it would go back in. And so this is exactly what the Egyptians are feeling like. I think somebody was spreading a rumor, we'll be like the Nile, we'll flood the banks, we'll wipe everything away, and then it'll go back to normal and we'll be prosperous once again. Guess what? Didn't happen. Didn't work that way. Wounded soldiers cry out. Nations begin to hear that Egypt was humiliated. Then in verses 13 through 17, Nebuchadnezzar turns around. Egypt had come to invade them while they were invading Carchemish, but they failed there, and so Nebuchadnezzar then heads to Egypt. You dare to stand against me? I'm coming to finish you off. And the Egyptians brand their hero, Pharaoh, as a noise. He let the appointed time pass. Then in verses 18 and 19, the day of doom approaches. Jeremiah likens the conqueror to Mount Tabor, towering over the plain, and to Carmel above the sea. If you've been to Israel, you've seen Mount Tabor. These are inescapable landscapes. And it's giving us not just a story, he's placing things in the story that would give people reference. I think that's important, and I probably shouldn't go here, but if you've ever read through the Book of Mormon, there's lots of references to peoples and animals and locations, and it turns out none of them exist. Okay, none of them are real. And that's what's so important about the Word of God. The things that we read about in this book and the references and the landmarks are real, and they're there. And so Jeremiah's adding these landmarks, and it's to tell the Egyptians, you better get ready to pack for exile just like they did in Judah, because you're soon going to be retreating from the Babylonians again. Then verses 20 through 24, sometimes I love the humor in the prophets and some of the different places in the scripture. Just a straight reading in English doesn't necessarily make it very funny, but if you get the nuance of what's going on, verses 20 through 24, he calls Egypt the beautiful heifer slaughtered. You're a good-looking cow, but you're about to die. And the gadflies or botflies, these are little parasites that feed on mammals, are going to sting her into defeat. Babylon's going to be like the gadflies. Even her hired soldiers are going to run. Verses 25 to 26, God's judgment on gods and future mercy. I put small g on the gods there. I want you to understand we're not talking about the big G, God of heaven and earth. These are little things that people worship, things that become gods in people's lives, because they serve them with their time and their talent and their treasures. But the tone changes from judgment to hope. Not yet, I'm sorry, I've jumped ahead. The Lord of hosts is going to punish Ammon of Thebes, Pharaoh of Egypt, her gods, her kings, and yet afterward, Egypt will be inhabited again. God said that it would be. We see that today. Then verses 27 through 28 is the promise of safety for Jacob. And this is where the tone changes from judgment to hope. God tells Jacob not to fear. He disciplines his children, but never abandons them. That's hopeful. While Egypt falls, Israel is assured, do not fear, my servant Jacob. I will save you from afar. Discipline is certain, but destruction is not. Isn't that great? For you and me also. Discipline is certain. He will discipline those he loves, but destruction is not. That's very comforting to me. Now, obviously, this is a lot of material to cover, and we're not going to make it through the entire chapter tonight, but let's see how far we get. This is actually divided into three specific prophecies. Boy, I can't talk at all today. And we're going to start with the first one, and this prophecy is against Egypt. This chapter on Egypt contains all three of these prophecies that Jeremiah delivered about the fate of the nation. The purpose seems to be, if you're reading through the whole history of the land, to discourage King Jehoiakim and the pro-Egyptian party in Judah from forming an alliance with Egypt. You see all the politics that are going on in the world today? What was going on back then, too? We've got this party, and we've got that party, and we've got these people making alliances, and these people talking against those alliances. And to many of them, Jeremiah was just a voice in the crowd. He's trying to discourage our alliance. He's standing against what we think we should do politically. Well, I've showed you for 40 years now that the things you want to do are not good things, and they're going to bring you into trouble. This is a little earlier than the 40-year part, but the first prophecy announced Egypt's defeat at Carchemish, verses 1 through 12. Carchemish was the eastern capital of the ancient Hittite Empire. I'm sure you heard of them in high school, right? The Hittites, the iron, and all that kind of thing, iron weapons. Highly strategic military and commercial center of northern Syria for centuries under one ruler of another. It was on the Euphrates River about 65 miles northeast of Aleppo. Some of you who are into Bible texts and understanding ancient manuscripts, there's a major one that was found in Aleppo, the Codex of Aleppo, on display at the University of Jerusalem. But Aleppo was the Hittite capital, later traded hands, and finally became an Assyrian capital. Several battles were fought at Carchemish. The most decisive, which is called the Battle of Carchemish, is when the Babylonians, under Nebuchadnezzar, defeated the Egyptians who were led by Pharaoh Necho. Again, Assyria had lost its capital. When we read about the Assyrians and we read about their capital in Nineveh, we think back to Esther and Ahasuerus. But they were defeated in 612 BC and their capital moved to Haran. Anybody remember Haran? That's where, you remember Abraham left his father? Haran. And the Babylonians captured the city in 610 BC. So the Assyrians were forced to another headquarters, and that's when they moved to Carchemish, 35 miles east of Haran. Sorry I didn't pass out maps tonight. Might have made it a little bit easier. But Assyria lost its capital to the Babylonians. And King Josiah, you may remember, back in the book of 2 Chronicles 35, went out to face Pharaoh. He just had won a battle, and he decided, I'm going to take on Egypt now. Pharaoh's coming through the Valley of Megiddo. Josiah goes out there, and Pharaoh says, what are you doing? Go find somebody else to mess with. I've got things to do. And he wouldn't, and so Pharaoh killed him. So Pharaoh's hung up there for a little while. He's still trying to get up to ally himself with the Assyrians. And he goes further, and his army's delayed again at Riblah, 2 Kings 23. When he finally gets to Carchemish, he's in for a surprise because he thinks he's going to align with the Assyrians, but he finds out that Nebuchadnezzar has already defeated the Assyrians and had captured Carchemish. And then he turns on the Egyptians and thoroughly defeats them, pursues them to Hamath, and kills almost all of the Egyptian army. Battle of Carchemish was the end of the Assyrian Empire. That's why I say this is so important. The end of the Assyrian Empire is the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. And we can follow the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire in Daniel. From the Medo-Persian Empire, we go to the Greek Empire. From the Greek Empire, we go to the Roman Empire. Then we see that there's no major empires like those that have been in the past. So we're seeing a change in history, a change of hands of world dominance, world power. This is the end of the Assyrian Empire. Egypt is reduced to a second-rate power. Egypt is still around today, but Israel is no major power in the world today. And Babylon was master of the Middle East. So let's go ahead and look at our text. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations. And verse 1 kind of serves as a title for the whole section to follow chapters 46 through 51. And he goes on and says, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. Remember, Josiah was the good king, the last good king of eight good kings in Judah, and his son becomes the king. So it says it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. We know that's 605 BC. This is important because it synchronizes with the first year of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. So while all this is going on, these armies marching north, this big battle at Carchemish, Daniel is being hauled off in captivity to begin his service to the king of Babylon, right? Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, Daniel's exile year. So this is the title verse for the subsection dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's defeat of Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish. And Carchemish literally means Fort of Chemosh. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. So Jeremiah 46 primarily concerns the Battle of Carchemish, fought in 605. Carchemish sat on the trade routes linking Egypt, Assyria, and Anatolia. Does Anatolia sound familiar to anybody? It's in modern-day Turkey. This was Egypt's northern reach. This was their trade route to get that far, to make some big business. Well, now they're cut off from that business. This hurts them economically. Severed Egypt's northern reach. And after the fall of Assyria, Egypt under Pharaoh Necho II They wanted to dominate the area. That's the reason. They wanted to keep their trade routes open. They wanted to continue to make money. But at Carchemish on the Euphrates, Egypt was met by a rising Babylon army led by Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Say that 10 times real fast. Nebuchadnezzar, son of Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon had won a decisive victory, changed world history, and Egypt's influence rapidly declined. Babylon became the dominant world empire. So Jeremiah interprets this military event not as merely politics, not as military strategy only, and a lot of people would look at it and go, wow, those Babylonians were really good militarily. Not so much. God chose them as his instrument, and God can even take a lesser force to destroy a larger force anytime it pleases him or is according to his plan. I think of the story of Gideon, where God pared his army down to 300, and he stood against the Midianites, who numbered as the sands of the sea for a multitude that they couldn't be counted, and they ended up destroying themselves. It's not the only time God did that. God is always more powerful than any army in the world. And I believe that God is showing his sovereignty here. History's never accidental. God directs the rise and fall of kingdoms to accomplish his purpose. So important for us to remember today, we're watching the kingdoms rise and fall. Who's going to win? Who's going to be in charge? Will it be Iran? Will it be Iraq? Will it be Israel? Will it be the U.S.? Will it be China? Will it be Korea? North or South? Who's it going to be? God knows. God's in charge of all that's happening. I don't get it. I listen to the geopolitical last 24 hours thing, and it's always like, I can't keep track of it all. But God knows. He's got track of it all. So Jeremiah speaks to Egypt, verse 3, order the buckler and the shield and draw near to the battle. In other words, get your army ready to fight. Get ready to go out like you always have before and stand against the enemy. Harness your horses. Mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish your spears. Put on the armor. Sounds like a dress parade almost, doesn't it? Egypt prepares with confidence. Their military looks unstoppable. But what do we know? Appearances can be deceiving. Strongest army in the world is powerless when God fights against it. I believe that we have the most powerful army, navy, and air force in the world. But that's not very comforting when you know that God's in charge, because no matter how they rattle the sabers and how powerful they may be, when God is done, God is done. How many people today trust in wealth or education or influence and neglect the Lord? I think that's one of the larger problems of our nation, the neglect of the Lord. We're no longer called a Christian nation. I think we used to be. Our coins say, in God we trust. I think today that trust is not in the God of heaven and earth, but the God of money, the God on the coins. Jeremiah is calling the Egyptian infantry and cavalry and soldiers to prepare for battle. And chariots dominate Egyptian tactics, but the Babylonian infantry has composite bows and siege engines to neutralize them. There's actually very marshy ground there, and it stops the Egyptian army. And they panic, and they decide to run in terror. And Jeremiah, in his prophecy, sees this happening, and he says in verse 5, why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. So he's expressing shock at seeing the Egyptians terrified and retreating. Suddenly, the mighty flee. The fearless become fearful, and God can reverse circumstances in an instant. Every human confidence, apart from God, is temporary. Verse 6, do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall towards the north by the river Euphrates. So Jeremiah calls the Babylonians not to allow any of the Egyptians to escape. North of the Euphrates matches the Assyrian clay tablets that describe that terrain with marshy floodplains where chariots get bogged down. So it's an archaeological fact as well as a historical fact. Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? And again, this is that picture of the Nile flooding during its season. Egypt, he says in verse 8, rises like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Sounds like those words are being given to someone. Perhaps Pharaoh said that. Perhaps one of the generals of Egypt said that. We'll rise up like the river does. We'll wash them all away. I'll destroy the cities and their inhabitants. Jeremiah is asking, who is this who's trying to imitate the Nile River by overwhelming its enemies? Egypt swells like the Nile in pride. The Egyptian soldiers evidently thought of themselves as capable of arising in battle like the Nile River rose during the flooding seasons. And Pharaoh's pride and unrealistic intent was to sweep away the enemies. Verse 9, come up, O horse, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. The Ethiopians, the Libyans who handle the shield, the Lydians who handle the bent bow. So Egyptians had their allies, Libyans or possibly residents of modern Somalia, the Lydians or North Africans are in the battle. And verse 10, very important, pay attention to this. This is our key verse tonight. This is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance that he may avenge himself on his adversaries, not Pharaoh Necho's adversaries, not Nebuchadnezzar's adversaries, God's adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. It seems more natural for us to look at this battle. You can see two major armies coming together with a third one who's being decimated completely. And God says, this is a sacrifice. What happened at a sacrifice? Blood was shed so that atonement could be made. God is saying, this is my day of vengeance. It's not the day of Babylon's vengeance. It's not the day of Babylon's victory. It's not just the day of Egypt's defeat. It's not just the day of the Assyrians' demise. This is my day of victory. That's what God is pointing out. That's what God wanted people to see. I am in charge. This is not their day. This day belongs to me. Very important verse. It explains the theological meaning behind the military defeat of Egypt at Carchemish. What appears to merely be a battle between nations is actually God's sovereign judgment. Why did the battle happen? Why did the nation win that won? Because God said so. He is sovereign. He is in charge of whole armies, of whole countries. Yeah. Doesn't matter how big their army is, or how prepared they are, or how equipped they are, or how trained they are. God's still in charge. The defeat is not ultimately because Babylon is larger, but because the Lord has appointed the day of reckoning. God is saying, this is my day. History belongs to God, not kings. I discovered a few years back as a younger Christian to look at history. I've always enjoyed history, but one day it just became apparent to me, it's all about him. It's not just history, it's his story. Everything ties into Christ. Everything ties into what God is doing, what God is planning, what God has planned, and how it's all going to end up. How do we know how it's going to end up? Because it's his story. And he tells us what he's going to do. And I don't have to worry about the rest. Men are going to do what they're going to do. He laid it out and said they're going to try this, they're going to try that. Still, I will have my way. I will have my will. It'll be done the way I want it. This is my day. Here's some key truths found in this verse. One is that God rules over nations. He raises up nations that he wants. He brings down kingdoms according to his purposes, not what the nations are thinking. Do you remember, I'm this great one who built Babylon and this great garden and all this stuff, and he ends up eating grass. like an ox. It's a disease called lycanthropy. You think you're an ox or a fox. And he did that for 7 years. We read about it in the book of Daniel. The battle belongs to the Lord. Egypt's confidence in its military power can't withstand God's decree. Judgment is certain. This, again, imagery of a sacrifice portrays the battlefield as an altar where God executes his judgment. And then human pride is humbled. Egypt's boasting and confidence is exposed as empty before the sovereign God. So the outcome of the battle, any battle, is up to the sovereign God, the God of armies. And he would use it to accomplish a slaughter according to his will. Part of his vengeance may have been over Necho's killing of King Josiah, because God will have justice in all situations. So verse 11, this is an interesting verse. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines, and you shall not be cured. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I've used many medicines, and nothing seems to change. God is actually speaking of the defeat of the Egyptians there by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and of turning back of the Egyptians in this battle. And this is an interesting phrase where he says, go up to Gilead and take the balm. You may have sung that old hymn, There's a Balm in Gilead. When I was growing up in high school, I'm thinking, what in the world? What's a balm and where is Gilead? But it's a very specific place in the ancient Middle East that was known as a place of medicines. And earlier in chapter 8 of Jeremiah, we heard Jeremiah declare, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? So is there no healer for Egypt there to receive the judgment of God? And God is going to use the Babylonian army as his instrument to bring his judgment against Egypt. It's ironic that Egypt could not heal herself, since she boasted the most advanced medical arts in antiquity. If you ever get the chance, the museum in Cairo, Egypt is fascinating. Cairo is probably one of the dirtiest cities I've ever been in the world. Seems like everything's dusty, even the buildings are dusty, and somebody needs to brush them off or something. But the museum is incredible. In the museum, they have lots of displays that contain technology and medicine, but they have no explanation for them. One of the medicines they displayed was Egyptians working in the Nile River during the year, you know, bringing the water up, doing their crops and everything, would get a disease from what was known as a blood fluke. It would enter into the pores of your feet and your legs while you're in the river. The Egyptians had a pill you could take, and it would cure you of this disease that was caused by the blood flu. And then the little footnote on the display says, and we don't know what it was or what they did or how to do it. We can't duplicate what they did. This is lost. There's a lot of other things they used to do too. We saw 4,000-year-old alligators there. I don't know why they thought that was a good thing to do, but they mummified alligators, maybe just to show that they could. I have a secret suspicion that all those little scarabs are ancient thumb drives. We just don't know how to access them yet. I'm sure the technology and the medicine is hidden somewhere, but we don't know. So, interesting. They can't heal themselves. The physician's medicines cannot heal the wound inflicted by divine judgment. And then we also notice in that verse he's comparing Egypt to a virgin, which stressed her vulnerable condition. We know she wasn't a virgin, but he's just stressing the vulnerability of that situation. He goes on in verse 12 and says, the nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. So the nations have heard of Egypt's defeat and her cry as she sought to save herself. And the second prophecy of this chapter predicted Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Egypt in verses 13 through 24. So shortly after the Battle of Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon for his coronation. His father, Nebuchadnezzar, had died. Almost immediately, Nebuchadnezzar returns to Judah with his army to subdue Canaan, and he moved west against Egypt. And this is basically why Jeremiah had been warning the people, you don't want to go to Egypt. The Lord has spoken about what's coming, and you're not paying attention. And I'm trying to let you know, Egypt's not a good place to go. Because the one who destroyed the Assyrians, the one who is destroying Judah and taking Judah captive, is heading to Egypt to destroy it also. So he warned the people not to go down. He said, if you go to Egypt to escape, the sword, surely the sword will follow you in Egypt, and the famine and the pestilence, and you will die in Egypt. You're not coming back to this land. What did the people do? They didn't obey the Lord. They didn't obey the voice of Jeremiah, and they went back to Egypt. And now Jeremiah is bringing the whole issue of Egypt into prophetic focus. Now he focuses on the various nations. Lots of people wonder why the United States isn't mentioned in these prophecies. Why aren't we brought into the prophetic focus? Because we've become such an important nation in these days. Sounds a little frightful, doesn't it? We're important. Why aren't we mentioned? Maybe you don't want to be mentioned. All these things are curses. But if you read in the book of Revelation, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Really, all prophecy centers around the person of Jesus, not in any specific nation. Yes, there's several nations mentioned in here, nations around Israel, nations that dealt with Israel, but it doesn't mention every nation in the world. And I think because the nation of Israel was so important to the coming of Jesus, we find many prophecies relating to Israel, and then to those nations that relate to Israel in either good or evil sense in those days. I don't believe that it's God's intention through prophecy to spell out the future of each nation that would arise in the world, but only those nations that would bear directly on the coming of Jesus Christ, either in his first or second coming. Some may still be thinking, well, maybe we should be in there. We have a bearing on what's going on in Israel. Do we? Or who's really in charge? I know a couple of guys that think they are. When you read most of the prophecies against the nations, you'll find they're those of judgment. It's probably a good thing that we don't read about the United States. I'm certain that the Lord would have some very harsh words for us today. We have an idea of that when we make a comparison of the U.S. and its conditions compared to Israel and its condition when it fell. Remember in the very beginning of the book, we took the first 10 chapters and replaced Israel with England and Judah with USA and prophets with lawgivers and presidents with kings, not to change the scripture, but to see how we fit. Seems that we fit in not a good place. What do we learn from the first part of this chapter? We learn that God rules history. Every election, every war, every political change unfolds under God's sovereign authority. We need to remember that. I've been disappointed when certain people have won political races, but I have to look back and go, God, I don't understand why you let that happen. You're still in charge. I don't get it, but I know you do. The headlines may seem chaotic, but God is directing history towards his purposes, not ours. Pride always causes a fall. Egypt trusted in its strength rather than the Lord. Judah trusted in its strength rather than the Lord. Israel trusted in its strength rather than the Lord. What am I suggesting? Any nation that trusts its own strength rather than the Lord is in for trouble. I think one of humanity's greatest spiritual dangers is pride. So Jeremiah 46 ultimately points us to Jesus Christ, because Egypt's military could not save itself, because human strength always fails. Jesus didn't come with earthly armies, but in humility conquered sin and death through the cross and resurrection. The kingdoms of Babylon and Egypt have vanished. Yeah, Egypt has reappeared like a lot of other nations in the last 100 to 150 years. But not like they used to be. Christ declared, my kingdom is not of this world. and with a promise to us, fear not, because I'm with you. You don't have to be afraid. I see a lot of people freaking out when they read the headlines. I just got a news report. I just got a text. I just got an email. Good. Let's rejoice. God's in control. And I think it finds its fullest expression in Christ's assurance. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I didn't forget. I didn't look away. I didn't turn my back. I'm here. I know what's going on. Lord, did you see that? Yes, I did. Knew about it long before you did. Knew about it before you were born. The judge of the nations became the savior of sinners, offering mercy before the final day of judgment. And he's still offering that mercy today. Would y'all stand with me and let's pray. Tony, you want me to say a prayer?
Father God, thank you for reminding us that you never do lead us and never do forsake us. Thank you for taking us through the word of Jeremiah and seeing our nations at war. You still are in control. Send us out with your missions plans. In Jesus' name, amen.